Right. Well, we're nearing the end of a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts. And when we left off last week, Paul had finally arrived in Jerusalem, where he met with James and all the elders and described in detail all the things God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. But they pointed out that there were many thousands of Jews who believed, but were still zealous for the law. And many of them had come to believe that Paul was teaching all the Jews to forsake the law of Moses and to reject Jewish customs. Well, of course, this wasn't true, but that's all the more reason why something had to be done to address this misconception about Paul and his ministry. And the elders of the Jerusalem church just happened to have a plan. They wanted Paul to accompany four men to the temple, men who were completing a Nazirite vow. They wanted Paul to be purified with those men and pay their expenses so that all the Jews in the temple would know that the things they had heard about Paul were nothing but false rumors. But when the plan was almost complete, Jews from Asia saw Paul in the temple, stirred up the crowd, laid hands on him, and began to make many false and exaggerated claims against him. As a result, the whole city was disturbed, and the people dragged Paul out of the temple. When news of the ensuing upheaval came to the commander of the garrison, he responded right away, taking soldiers and centurions toward the sound of the tumult. When the crowd saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then, taking Paul into custody, the commander asked the crowd who Paul was and what he had done. When he got no clear answer, he ordered his men to take Paul back to the barracks where he could sort all of this out. But the crowd pursued them up the stairs. That brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 21, verse 37, through chapter 22, verse 16. Let's begin with verse 37. Then, as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek?" Well, notice the respect that Paul uses when talking to the commander here as he asks, "May I speak to you?" And it seems to me that this respect was quite genuine and sincere. You know, many Jews despised Rome at this point in time because of the way that they had occupied the Holy Land with their armies. As a result, many Jews were quite hostile toward those representatives of Rome who lived and worked in their midst. Now, it occurs to me that Paul had probably felt much the same way toward Rome before he came to faith in Jesus. But now, like those of us who have trusted in Christ, he was being transformed. And he had started to see the world through a different lens. Although the commander represented the oppression of Rome's occupation, Paul knew that this man was not his enemy. He may have been commander of a cohort of Roman soldiers, but Paul knew that he was also a lost soul who urgently needed to hear the truth about Jesus. As we go through life in a world that is often hostile to the things that we believe, remember, we've been told to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. So there's no reason for believers to be rude or disrespectful to others, especially those who have been put in a position of authority over us. As Paul himself would later write in the context of a marriage relationship, God has called us to peace. And how do you know whether by your good behavior and disposition you will be used by God to save this person? We know that it's God's kindness that has led us to repentance, and as believers in Jesus Christ, we should be showing that same kind of kindness to others. Besides, as our mom used to say, you get more bees with honey than you do with vinegar, right? So Paul said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek?" And as I read it, Paul must have asked the question, seeking permission to speak, he must have asked the question in Greek. And the commander's question in reply conveys his shock and surprise. Apparently, he had assumed that Paul was just another part of the dangerous rabble that he was bound to contend with. He had no idea that Paul was an educated man who not only spoke Greek, but spoke it quite well. Experts tell us that Greek was the trade language of the Eastern Mediterranean world, including for Egyptian Jews, which informs the commander's next assumption, verse 38. "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" The incident the commander's referring to here involved a false prophet who led a large group of disciples up to the Mount of Olives, claiming that the walls of Jerusalem would fall on his command. Of course, they didn't. And his group were routed by the Roman governor Felix, whose army killed many of them. But the false prophet himself and some of his followers fled into the wilderness. Now, the word assassins, used here, is rendered murderers in the King James Version, and it comes from a Greek word referring to one who carries a dagger under his clothing that he may secretly kill. The commander imagined that Paul was the leader of that group, and as one writer suggested, he may have assumed that the mob had caught him in the act. And, of course, being the ambitious commander that he was, he may have calculated that nabbing this fugitive would advance his career. Verse 39. But Paul said, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." Paul quickly assured the commander that he was not the terrorist that he was supposed to be. Instead, he was a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, which was not an insignificant city. Indeed, scholars tell us Tarsus was a famous place of culture, education, and commerce. So Paul, having thus established his pedigree, repeated his earlier request once again with all due respect, saying, "I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." Consequently, the commander, being impressed with Paul's courteous composure and perhaps hoping to gain insight into the cause of the riot, was inclined to let him speak. Verse 40. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "What a place for a chapter break." No. He didn't actually say that. That was me who said that. But apparently this stairway that's referred to here for the second time was a stairway leading to the barracks, but it wasn't a narrow stairway. Instead, it was probably the grand staircase leading from the temple area to the Roman fortress located just to the north. As Paul stood there on the stairs, with the Jewish crowd spread out before him, he motioned with his hand to the people in a gesture that caused a hush to fall over this once enraged mob. And as Luke now describes it, the silence was as great as the uproar had been. With that, he spoke to them in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, which most scholars say was probably Aramaic, the dominant language of the countryside since the time of the Persian Empire. Let's go to Acts 22, verse 1. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. Paul begins by referring to the crowd with the descriptors, brethren and fathers, which is a respectful, self-deprecating form of address, once again showing that Paul treats others with courtesy and kindness, even if they have it in their hearts to be his enemies. Notice also that meekness and boldness can work together to gain the attention of your audience so that you can clearly tell them the plain truth they so desperately need to hear. But you know, if we are offensive and impatient with the lost sinners that we encounter, I can assure you they will cease listening even before we speak our piece. And they will soon come to conclude that we probably are the intolerant and unkind people that the world told them we were. Folks, in a culture where sin is celebrated and shame is out of style, courtesy counts. And people will respond to it even if they don't understand it. Now, technically, this does qualify as a defense. But as a practical matter, it's really more of an explanation. The Greek word apologia is where we get our word apologetics, which is to justify or defend something. But as we will see, Paul is not so much defending himself as he is taking this opportunity to proclaim the gospel. And in doing so, he's explaining to his audience the things that persuaded him so that they too might be persuaded. Verse 2. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, when the crowd heard Paul speaking in Aramaic, it caught them by surprise too. He didn't fit the profile of an agitator, but seemed instead to be more like one of their own. And so their shouts subsided, at least for the moment, and they listened. Meanwhile, as Paul's influence over the crowd probably impressed the commander, his speaking in Aramaic may also have frustrated the man, since he himself may not have been able to understand Aramaic. And as others have suggested, it may also be the case that the Jews from Asia who had originally brought these charges against Paul probably understood little or nothing that he said because they weren't from around here either. Then he said, verse 3, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are today. The three components that he mentions here of birth, upbringing, and training was a pretty common way of describing a man's youth back then. And in seeming response to the charge that he taught against Jewish law and tradition, Paul begins by saying simply, I am indeed a Jew. And then he backs it up by explaining that while he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, he was brought up in this city, in the city of Jerusalem, the center of Jewish life and worship since ancient times. Furthermore, he had been sent to live in Jerusalem so that he might study at the feet of Gamaliel, the most respected rabbi of his day. Now, it makes sense in the context that Paul would mention the name of Gamaliel in order to establish credibility with this volatile crowd. For as a student of Gamaliel, they would know that Paul had been taught according to the strictness of their father's law, with extensive training in both the Old Testament and rabbinic traditions. As such, it would be absurd to suggest that Paul would be readily inclined to stray too far from those teachings. Moreover, he told the crowd that he too was zealous toward God, as you all are today, perhaps measured by the fact that they were willing to beat him to death simply for proclaiming that Jesus was the promised Messiah of Israel. I mean, Paul understood their hostility. They were just being zealous toward God. As if to say, in his former zeal, Paul too would have probably done the same thing. We should extend the same kind of grace and mercy toward lost souls in our life, even if they would seek to persecute us. Because we were once as they are now, and God showed us grace and mercy in abundance. So when we seek to share the gospel with those who are hostile toward it, it helps to first identify with your audience before trying to bring them to a new or different understanding. We can take those lessons from the text here. Verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Among the earliest believers, Christian faith was known as the way, which some suggest was probably derived from the words of Jesus found in John 14:6, that, among other things, I am the way. Here, Paul confesses that he personally persecuted the way to the death, or as it's put in the NIV, to their death, pursuing, arresting, binding, and delivering into prisons both men and women, separating families, making orphans out of their children, and doing so without heart or hesitation. Now, at this point, I think some in the crowd would have concluded that Paul's zeal for the Jewish faith outstripped even their own. And for those who might have doubted the accuracy of Paul's dramatic account, he directed them to their own high priest and to the Sanhedrin itself. Verse 5. As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Paul wasn't satisfied to simply purge these Christians from the city of Jerusalem. Instead, he took the initiative to seek letters that would grant him the authority to go to distant places, such as Damascus, to arrest believers and bring them back to Jerusalem where they would be punished and, yes, sometimes killed. Ironically, this served to create another way for Paul's audience to identify with him, since he had done to the followers of Jesus exactly what they were doing to him until the army stepped in. Verse 6. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. The initial account of this conversion event back in chapter 9 makes no mention of noontime. But here it serves to emphasize how bright the light from heaven really was, since it outshined the midday sun. Verses 7 and 8. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Now, I think it's important for us to understand that while Paul was persecuting the followers of Jesus, Jesus was apparently taking it personally, which is why he asks, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, I read this as a comfort to all believers, because we can know that when we suffer for his name, we are not alone. As it says in Philippians 3, verse 10, we draw closer to Jesus when we share in the fellowship of his sufferings. And Paul's response to Jesus in this moment was one of immediate and complete surrender. I think that makes sense, too, because, you know, once you've had an authentic encounter with the risen Jesus, there's really no argument to be made. The only thing Paul can manage to do is to humbly ask, "Who are you?" But he punctuates that with the word "Lord," signifying his submission. But the answer must have cut like a knife to the bone. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." I mean, this whole time, Paul believed that he was serving God in his pursuit of these Christians. He regarded their testimonies as nothing short of blasphemy. And I think we all know he had really thrown himself into the work. But now, in one brief, shining moment, he came to understand that Jesus had risen from the dead and was now glorified in heaven. Furthermore, he was taking Paul to task for his persecution of the saints. And notice, the mention of Nazareth not only recalls our Lord's humble roots, but it also serves to remind the audience that Jesus was as Jewish as they are. Verse 9. "And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me." You know, the account back in chapter 9 says that his companions heard the sound but didn't see anyone. Still, I don't think there's any material contradiction here. Taken together with this description, we can conclude that they heard something, but they couldn't discern the words that were spoken. And notice, the voice spoke to Paul only. The message was for Paul only, and only Paul could discern it. Verse 10. "So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.'" Again, having had this private audience with the Lord Jesus, Paul's immediate response was complete surrender. He simply asked, "What shall I do, Lord?" Jesus responded by telling Paul to continue his journey to Damascus and wait there for further instructions. Verse 11. "And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus." Scholars call this the Shekinah glory of God. It was the shining glory of God's presence on the road to Damascus, and it struck Paul with blinding light. Others could attest to that. They saw it, even if they couldn't grasp what the voice had said. So this was not just a subjective encounter that Paul by himself had experienced. Yet it had a unique impact on Paul, both physically and spiritually. It was as if he had seen the face of God. So Paul, who had led the persecution of the saints, now had to be led by the hand into Damascus. Verses 12 and 13. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Now the fact that Ananias was a devout man according to the law with a good testimony among the local Jews would be important to Paul's Jewish audience because the testimony of such a man would corroborate the account of Paul's conversion. He came to Paul, called him brother, told him, receive your sight. And it was done. Verse 14. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. Now, I think this explains why the others did not hear what the voice had said. Because once again, God had chosen Paul alone. Only Paul was chosen to see the just one who is Jesus, and only Paul would hear the voice of his mouth. For as Ananias explains, it was God's desire that Paul should know his will. And this event will later form the foundation for Paul's own apostleship. That said, it is God's desire that each one of us would desire him and know his will for our lives. Assuming that that's true, the only questions that remain are whether we can discern God's will and whether we will actually do what he calls us to do. Romans 12, verse 2 calls on all believers not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the purpose of that is so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, Jesus in the garden knew that the will of his Father was that he should die for the sins of the world. But he also felt doubt and pain at the idea of going to the cross. Still, he prayed, your will be done, and he did what the Father required of him. That's why he is called the Just One. On the other hand, notice that Herod and Pilate and the soldiers and the Jewish leaders, they also had a role in accomplishing God's will on that day. But they all sinned in fulfilling God's will that his son be crucified. And the best explanation I can come up with is sometimes God wills to come to pass some things that he hates in order to produce a greater good. Just so, he can also work through those who oppose him and rebel against him. But as the apostle wrote in 1 Peter 3:17, it's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. The point is, we all have a choice. But the fact remains that God may use us whether we like it or not. He can even use our sin and rebellion to achieve his will. And just because a man chooses not to believe in God doesn't mean God's not there. But it is far better to be a child of God and do his will voluntarily than to stand against him in this life and be used by him anyway. Our mind really is renewed when we discover God's will, revealed by his Spirit and by his Word. through prayer and Bible study, we can begin to see our own life through God's eyes. And that, in turn, enables us to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As we do these things, we find that the will of God is often expressed quite clearly, but whether or not we do it remains a matter of our will. Returning to the text, Ananias said, "The God of our fathers chose Paul to experience these things," and Paul's Jewish audience would have known exactly what that meant. If the Jews were to oppose and resist the things that Paul was doing, then they were, in truth, really fighting against God himself. Verse 15, "For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." This is still Ananias speaking. Paul had seen the risen Jesus, and as such, he could testify to all men as a witness of what he had seen and heard. But this was more than an observation by Ananias. It was, in fact, an instruction from God himself. Paul had been commissioned by God for a unique ministry to be his witness to all men. And as we now know, that witness would extend not only to his fellow Jews, but to Gentiles as well, to all men. Of course, we need to notice that we've all received a similar commission, haven't we? I mean, as we go, we're told to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey the Lord's commands. Verse 16. "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Having thus delivered the Lord's message, Ananias called on Paul to respond, because he knew that simply knowing God's will accomplishes nothing if we don't also arise and do what he's told us to do. Now, sadly, this verse has been misused by some over the years to teach that salvation comes through the act of baptism. But that is not what Ananias is saying. We know from Scripture that we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. So therefore, we know that baptism doesn't cause conversion. Instead, it is an act of obedience that follows conversion. Paul was already saved at this point, so all that remained was to be baptized. Like the rest of us, he would wash away his sins not by being dunked in water, but rather by calling on the name of the Lord, the very one he had confessed as Lord twice already. Just to be clear, the water itself doesn't spiritually cleanse a person. Instead, it outwardly symbolizes the inward cleansing that has already taken place by faith in Jesus. Baptism is a believer's first tentative step in their new life with Christ. It is a simple act of obedience that anyone can do, and it signifies to others our intention to follow the example of Jesus from now on. Perhaps you've noticed that Paul's conversion is described three times in the book of Acts. There is the event itself described from Luke's perspective, which we read about back in chapter 9. This is the second account described from Paul's perspective to a Jewish audience in Jerusalem. Later in chapter 26, we'll see Paul describe the whole thing to a Gentile audience. Now that repetition tells us that this event is very important to Paul and to Luke. And while there are some minor differences in the three accounts, I think it's fair to say that Paul was simply adapting the story to focus on those things that each individual audience needed to hear. And this suggests some important lessons for those of us who want to follow Jesus. We all have a testimony. We all have a testimony about the things in our life that brought us to Christ. Our story may not be as miraculous and dramatic as Paul's, but we all have a story to tell. Furthermore, when sharing our testimony, we may need to emphasize different things for different listeners, just as Paul did. But the thing about a personal testimony is that no one can deny what we ourselves have experienced. They can refuse to believe it, but they can't say it didn't happen. And when that testimony is reinforced by the evidence of a changed life, the result can be undeniable. And that can be used by God to lead others to faith in Jesus and change their lives. As one writer put it, this alone explains Paul's new understanding of life and his new outlook on all things Jewish. He was not rejecting the God of his fathers, as the crowd supposed. Instead, he had been struck blind by Jesus so that he might see through new eyes, and therefore embrace the very truth that he had formerly tried to destroy. If you're here this morning and you have not yet believed in Jesus, you don't need to be knocked off your horse and struck blind to obtain forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. You can do so right now, in the stillness of your own heart. Admit that you are broken and accept the fact that you can't fix yourself. Recognize that you have earned your own condemnation by the choices that you've made. Then confess your sins and put your faith in Jesus. It's really that simple. The Bible teaches that in that moment, you will become a new creation. And from that moment forward, you will have eternal life and will not come under judgment. By grace, through faith in the risen Jesus, you will have passed over from death to life. It's not something you can earn by doing good works. It's a gift from God. But in order for that to be effective, you need to accept the gift. So, as Ananias implied, what are you waiting for? And if you've already trusted in Jesus for your salvation, but don't know what to do next, why are you waiting? Pray to God. Meditate on His Word. Seek His will for your life. And when you have discovered it, arise and be obedient. And even if you don't know where God is taking you, give thanks in all circumstances, for we know at a minimum that this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the world is often hostile to the things that we believe. So we need your help to love even our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Please keep us from being rude or disrespectful to others, especially those who've been put in a position of authority over us. And help us to remember that you can use our good behavior and kind disposition to draw others to saving faith. Remind us, Lord, how meekness and boldness can work together to gain the attention of an audience so that they might listen as we tell them the plain truth they so need to hear. Help us refrain from being offensive and impatient with lost sinners we encounter, because courtesy counts and we know that people will respond to it even if they don't fully understand it. Help us to extend to others the same kind of grace and mercy that you've shown us. For we were once as they are, and you, Lord, have shown us grace and mercy in abundance. Finally, help us to discern your will for us and give us the courage and conviction to do it. By faith in Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit, you have changed our lives, Lord. So please use our testimony to do the same for others. We pray in the name of Jesus, who showed us the way. Amen.